So keep those in your prayers, please, this week. So this is our third Sunday in our Scoundrels series, as we explore the lives of the scoundrels of the Bible. Next Sunday, we will turn a little bit of a corner in this series, and we'll explore some of the bad guys of the New Testament as we kind of prepare for Passion Week, for Easter Sunday. And so we'll start next week with the crook in the New Testament. We'll look at Zacchaeus and see what we can learn from him. But this morning, we're going to dig into the life of Ahab, king of Israel. Not Melville's Ahab, but the biblical Ahab, 1 Kings. His life is condensed in 1 Kings in this way. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings. We'll start in chapter 16. We'll be in 18 before you know it. 1 Kings 16:29 says this. It summarizes his life and his reign. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, that's down south, Ahab up north, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And that's a wonderful thing to have said about you, isn't it? He became king. It's only been 57 years since Solomon died. He reigns over Israel for 22 years. He dies at the age of 82. So he was 60 when he became king. And we remember him for a couple of incidents during these 22 years when he ruled in the northern kingdom of Israel. And both of these incidents, he has an encounter with Elijah. So, scene number one, encounter number one is at Carmel, Mount Carmel. His reign had not been going all that well, according to 1 Kings 16. And so, from a theological and spiritual perspective, it's a little rough. And so now there's a drought in the land. And so in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19, Elijah comes to see him. And he says, Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Okay? Sounded good to Ahab. All right. I don't think the prophets of Asherah showed up, because if you read the entire story, they're never mentioned. And Jezebel's not there. I don't think she showed up either. Wasn't worth her time, beneath her, to accept the challenge. The story continues in 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, we'll follow him." You see, the question on Mount Carmel is, who's responsible for the greenery you see? And it wasn't a drought on Mount Carmel. It was growing. It's a very fertile mountain. Hill, we would call it. So who's responsible? Elijah says God is responsible. Jezebel, had she been there, would have said Baal's responsible. What does Ahab say? I think Ahab says, I don't know, both? Why do I say that? Because Ahab seems to be vacillating between these two religions. 1 Kings mentions the two sons of Ahab. Their names, Ahaziah and Jehoram. Now, we're not Hebrew scholars, so we don't catch it quite so much in English. But they both contain a different name for the Hebrew God. So when he had sons, there was something about Yahweh in his thinking. But now, I think now, Ahab is vacillating between two opinions. And here's our first lesson from the life of this scoundrel, Ahab. Lesson number one. Divided allegiance is as wrong as open idolatry. Idolatry is an affront to God. But when the people and their king We're asked to make a decision. Who's responsible for this? Verse 21, Elijah went before the people and he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? Who's doing all this? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. They said nothing. Carmel was silent that day. Could that be a problem in the church today? At some point, you have to make up your mind. So let me ask a simple question. Three frogs are sitting on a log. Two decide to jump in. How many are left? Three? You haven't jumped off the log because you've decided to jump off the log. You actually have to jump off the log. Deciding counts for nothing. You can sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. You can shout, I have decided to follow Jesus. But until you are following Jesus, you are not following Jesus. It doesn't matter what you've decided. It's not your decision that matters, it's what you do. What is it that keeps you from being a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ? Is it the social pressure in our world today? You want to be where the action is? You're afraid, if I really live for God, I'm not going to have nearly as much fun, especially if I'm young and single. But let me challenge you with the words of Elijah, put in a contemporary context. If Jesus Christ is God, follow him. If anything else or anyone else is God, then follow him. But make up your mind. Stop playing games. Stop spiritually juggling in your life. Stop working both sides of the street or sitting on the fence. Take your stand for what you know to be true. Some of you have been like a child standing at the edge of the pool, sticking your toe in the water, checking to see how deep it is or how cold it is. And yet, you need to check the water. That's what we do in our Before the Cross class. You ought to do that. It's a smart thing to do. Find out what the Bible really says about Jesus. But at some point, you need to jump in the water. It's the decision I face every Monday and Wednesday night at 6 p.m. I stand at the edge of the pool, and I do stick my toe in it because I don't like cold water. But at some point, I have to jump in or I can't do my laps. You ready to jump in? It's time to stop thinking about planning to someday soon make a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. Do it now. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jump in the pool. End the hesitation. How long will you try to be two different people? May God help you to do the right thing today, this week. No more delays. No more excuses. No more vacillating between two opinions. Scene number two. We're not going to walk through the whole Mount Carmel story. Scene number two is at Jezreel. We've gone from Carmel towards the coast, inland 20 miles to Jezreel. 3 years have passed since the famous showdown at Mount Carmel. During those 3 years, Israel has defeated the much vastly superior army from Syria. And after they did that miraculously, they've had a time of prosperity and peace. And yet, despite God's victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, which, you know, the bottom line is they all got killed, but Ahab is still king, Jezebel is still his wife, and Baal worship, it's gripping the nation. And Ahab still has a summer palace in a place called Jezreel. So, as we go into this story, let me set up. There's four main characters in this scene. First is Naboth. He's a very good man. He's a godly man. He worships God. He follows the law. He owns a vineyard, which just happens to be right next door to Ahab's summer palace at Jezreel. So far as we know, Ahab had paid no attention to Naboth before, and Naboth had done whatever he needed to do to stay out of the way of the king. But one day, Ahab sees Naboth's vineyard, and he decides, oh, it's a really good vineyard. I want it. And that desire would set in motion a rather disastrous chain of events. Character one is Naboth. Character two is, of course, Ahab. He's a scoundrel. He has imported Baal worship into the fabric of the life of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he is king, although I think it's fair to say his wife's kind of controlling the thing, you know? Character number three is his wife, Jezebel. She's not Jewish. She's pagan through and through. She came from a long line of Baal worshipers from southern Lebanon. When she married Ahab, she brought her religion into Israel with her. And Ahab seems to be very easily influenced by her, and she's always ready to push him in the wrong direction. Character number four is Elisha. Elijah, the Tishbite. Since his great victory on Mount Carmel, we really haven't seen him in the biblical record, at least. He's killed and slaughtered the prophets of Baal. He ran away from there, if you recall, in humiliation to a cave in Mount Horeb, and he's not been heard from for 3 years. Now, to be honest, we really don't know that. But as far as we can tell, the man of God made his last public appearance on top of Mount Carmel, but he's about to return to the public stage. So here's the story. Here's what we know. The story begins on a day when when King Ahab is just kind of walking around and he sees the vineyard of his next door neighbor. And he says, you know what? It's really nice. I am the king. I want it. So, you know, let me go get it. So Ahab goes to Naboth and he says, would you please sell me your land? I will give you a better plot somewhere else. I'll get you something that's more valuable. I just want your land. Now, I think the king is right. I mean, he's all in his rights. He hasn't done anything wrong yet. You know, he can offer to do that. It's perfectly fine. It's a legitimate thing to do. But he didn't count on the fact that his next door neighbor is a godly man. And he didn't want to do it. And here is Naboth's simple reply to the king. 1 Kings 21, verse 3. The Lord forbid I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. One simple sentence. That's all it is. Those are the only recorded words of Naboth, but they tell us everything about him. First, he was a man who respected God. Second, he was a man who respected God's word. And third, he was a man who respected his own spiritual heritage. Why did he not want to sell his land? Well, because in Numbers 36, verse 7, it says, if you as a family have been given a plot of land, it was to be handed down from father to son, from generation to generation to generation. It was not to be sold. You cannot sell that kind of land. It was to be in the hands of the family forever, according to God. So Naboth says to the king, well, the Lord forbid that I should do anything that dishonors God. I'm not going to sully my family and their reputation and then their inheritance. And so basically he says, it's not a deal, king. I can't sell you and I won't sell you this piece of land. And Ahab was ticked off. He was humiliated. He was angry. So he does what every good king does is he sulks going back home. Verse 4, so Ahab went home sullen and angry. Because Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. Poor little guy. So the queen says, why are you so grouchy, Ahab? Verse 6, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. He neglects to tell him why he wouldn't give him his vineyard. And, you know, I'm not going to, you know, he says it's a violation of God. That probably wouldn't have gone well with Jezebel anyway. So she hatches a plan. Verse 7, is this how you act as king over Israel? Grow up, man. Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. I can handle this. And so she decides to write a letter to the community in the name of the king. And she writes this letter to the elders of the town. And we have the text of that letter, verse 9 and 10. Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels. See, there's our sermon series. Seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. That's called a kangaroo court. Verse 11, so the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed. The whole city is evil, and they are so corrupt that the so-called spiritual leaders would do anything that this pagan queen told her to do. So in verse 12 it says, they proclaimed a fast. Can you imagine the hypocrisy? A fast which is supposed to be unto the Lord. They proclaimed a fast, and they sat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. They're not there to give him a prize. They're about to put him on trial, convict him, and execute him. Verse 13, then two scoundrels, there we are again, came and brought charges against him, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king, which is a complete lie. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. And Jezebel sent word to Ahab, the vineyard's yours now. We find out later in 2 Kings 9, they also killed his two sons, leaving him without an heir so that the land could revert to the crown. When Ahab saw that the land was his, he was pleased. So now we come to the fourth character, Elijah. It looks like Ahab and Jezebel have gotten away with murder and theft. God hasn't done anything about this. Where is he? Where is God when one of his own is put to death? Where is God when a man is killed because he did what was right? Where is God when the wicked Jezebel and Ahab rise to power? Where is God when a man like Ahab and a woman like Jezebel can get away with murder? Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. You got to believe God is watching this. And he sees from heaven what happened, and he's about to act. Chapter 21, verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. After 3 years of apparent silence, Elisha is going to be back on the scene. Verse 18. Go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. God's waiting for just the right time. Verse 19, say to the king, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. The sermon kind of goes PG-13 from this point, so just a warning. When Elijah delivers his message, he adds a little interesting note in verse 20. He says, Ahab said to Elijah, so you found me, my enemy? They have history. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's an interesting phrase, sold yourself. It has a secondary meaning. It can also mean you have married. It carries the idea of to marry. And Elijah says to Ahab, you have married evil. And in marrying evil, you have given yourself completely over to it. There will be disaster in your family. Your dynasty will come to an end, and the dogs will consume Jezebel. The dogs will feed on those who die in the city. The birds will eat the flesh of those who die in the country. And Elijah delivers his message, and he's gone. It kind of goes to pattern, right? Days turn into weeks, weeks into months. Ahab doesn't hear that we know of from, Ahab doesn't hear from Elijah again. But I would imagine every time he heard a dog bark, he's like, oh, what's going on? One day Ahab decides to go to war again with the Syrians. And he goes to war against Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, whom he had defeated a few years earlier. Should have killed him when he had the chance, but he didn't. So now he's going to war against him a second time, and he's not quite as in a strong enough position, so he sends a message down south to the king of Judah, to Jehoshaphat, and he says, will you go to war with me? And Jehoshaphat says, sure, I'll do that. It's okay. He's a marked man, though, Ahab is, because he knows the king's going to be after him. So he tells Jehoshaphat, you know what? Why don't you dress up as king as we go into battle? I'm just going to put on my regular armor. You look like the king in this, and Jehoshaphat goes along with it. What he doesn't know, really, is that Ben-Hadad had said to his army, I only want one person dead, and that's Ahab. Look for the king. So when the battle starts, the Syrians, they see Jehoshaphat in his kingly attire, and they're about to kill him, thinking he was Ahab, but all of a sudden somebody actually recognizes him and says, wait, no, you got the wrong king. So then in the confusion of the battle, a Syrian archer just shoots an arrow that's suited towards the arm, the enemy. He wasn't aiming at anything. Chapter 22 of 1 Kings, verse 34. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. This arrow, it just happened to come down and hit Ahab. Between the sections of his armor, there's not even a possibility of that random shot. This guy just shoots an arrow up. Had to be the sovereignty of God brought it down. And he begins to bleed profusely, until the blood, it covers the chariot. But he wouldn't leave the battlefield. Verse 35, all day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans, the Syrians. The blood from his wound ran into the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. Sounds like he bled to death. And they buried him in Samaria. Verse 38, they washed the chariot in a pool in Samaria, where the prostitutes bathed. And the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. When they came to wash up the chariot and get his blood off of it, there was so much blood that the dogs just licked it up. Shortly after this, Elijah is taken to heaven. The fiery chariot comes. He's off the scene. 5 years pass. 10 years pass. Elijah is replaced by Elisha. Ahab is replaced by Ahaziah, who has been replaced by Joram, who has been replaced by Jehu. All these kings. Jezebel is now an older woman, but it seems she's still the power behind the throne. It seems as if, at this point, Elijah was right about Ahab, but maybe not so much about Jezebel. But you have to finish the story. The rest of the story takes place in 2 Kings in chapter 9. It's been 20 years since Ahab was killed in battle. Jehu is king of Israel. Like many before him, he came to power by killing the king in front of him, behind him. when one of Elisha's prophets anoints Jehu as king, he gives him a message. It's time to wipe out the house of Ahab once and for all. Jezebel still lives in the palace at Jezreel. She assumes she's safe. But there's one tiny fact that she doesn't know. 20 years earlier, Jehu, now the king, had been there the day Ahab went to take over Naboth's vineyard. He heard it all. He knew it was wrong because it was against the word of the Lord. And if you read the story of Jehu, you know he's no Sunday school kid. I mean, he's not a nice person. He's a pretty tough customer. You don't want to get on his bad side. He's rough and wild and uncouth, but he knew the difference between right and wrong. And he had not forgotten what Ahab did to Naboth. So the Bible says he gets up in his chariot and he makes a little trip. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. We're back at the summer palace where it all began. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes and arranged her hair and looked out the window. I can seduce Jehu. I can do this. But Jehu wasn't in the mood. Verse 31, as Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master?" That requires a little background. Zimri is really the Benedict Arnold of kings. Okay? But he only ruled for 7 days. He committed treason and she says, you just killed your predecessor and now you're here, you're going to take the throne of my beloved Ahab. But those words will be the last ones she ever speaks, except for the unrecorded words of, "Oh no!" Let's read the story. Verse 32. He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. Jehu said, "Boys, grab her, toss her out the window." They did it, so there had to be like, "Well, with pleasure." And so they grab Jezebel, give her the old 1, 2, 3, out the window she goes. She comes bouncing down, hits the ground hard. The text says, so they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Do you know what that means? I'm going to tell you. It means when they threw her body down, I lost my place. When they threw her body down, Jehu took his chariot, and apparently he rolls over her a few times until she's absolutely, completely, and totally dead. She had hoof prints on her chest and probably chariot wheel marks on her legs. And a little while later, Jehu says, they go in, they do their thing. He says, "Well, you know what? We can't leave that mess out there. Somebody go get her and bury her." So he sends the servants out to bury what's left of her. And they come back and they say, "I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news, she's still dead. The bad news, there's not much left of her. The dogs have licked up the blood. They have destroyed her body. There's nothing left but her skull, her hands, and her feet." And we will let Jehu have the last word. 2 Kings 9, verse 36. This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like dung on the ground in the plot of Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, "This is Jezreel. This is Jezebel." So, out of this blessed story, what can we learn? Lesson number 2. Injustice never escapes God's notice. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said it this way, "The arm of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Though the wheels of God grind slowly, they grind exceedingly small. Be sure that your sin will find you out. There is a part of the gospel message that is a message of judgment. The Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness." We're back to Exodus 34, are we not? God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, yet he does not leave the wicked unpunished. And we live in a broken world, and stories of injustice are all around us. Whether we're scrolling through, you know, our social media feed, or we're watching the evening news, we see a broken and suffering world where innocent people pay the price. And we often wonder, God, why aren't you intervening? Why aren't you doing something? Well, the story of Ahab and Jezebel teaches us that while God sometimes seems silent in the midst of suffering, he is not uncaring. He is not unaware. Naboth was an innocent man. He suffered unjustly at the hands of a king, Ahab, and his wife, Jezebel. But Naboth is everybody. He's an everyman. He represents everyday citizens of Israel. His story is an indictment of Israel because all of the characters, except Jezebel, are Jewish. Ahab's not an outsider. He's an Israelite who fails to live by the law. King Ahab, in all of his sin in this story, reflects the sins of the people at large. They all went with him. And it's for these sins of the nation that they'll all be judged. God will use eventually the Assyrians and the Babylonians as instruments of his justice. And just as this one vineyard changed hands from an Israelite to a king who cared nothing for God, it changed from the vineyard of a servant to the vineyard of a monarch. The entire land of Israel one day would change hands from Israel itself to an outside power. That's what the Lord told Elijah, who then told King Ahab. God's judgment isn't always swift, but God's judgment is always sure. We're reminded that the one true owner of the vineyard sees it all, knows it all, and someday his justice will reign. Injustice never escapes the notice of God. God is a defender of the defenseless. And our God is patient, but his patience does run out. Don't believe it? Ask our scoundrels, Ahab, Jezebel. Lesson number 3, God looks for people who will stand up for him. God, I think he's still looking for Elijahs who will stand up for him. We live in very strange times. They are morally confusing, and they're full of spiritual compromise. So God's looking for a generation of men and women who will have the courage of their convictions. We need a generation of men and women who won't just deliver the good news, but have the courage to say, you know, the judgment of God, it's coming. There's bad news here too. We need someone to say to our generation, unless you repent, you know, you too will perish. Oh, for some Elijahs and some Naboths who will stand firm in what's right and just, even when it's hard. In all the world, there's only two groups you can choose to be in. You got Ahab and Jezebel, or Naboth and Elijah. There's really nothing in between. And ultimately, You're either with Ahab and Jezebel, or you're with Elijah and Naboth. So the question to ask then is, who got the better deal? For a long time, it looked like Ahab and Jezebel got the better deal. Today, it often looks like the scoundrels are winning. It often looks like those who flout the word of God will prosper. And it does appear in many places around the world. China, South Sudan, Myanmar, Nigeria, Pakistan, where it looks like God's people are taking it on the chin. And it's painful. But everybody gets to decide which team they want to be on. You can join Ahab and Jezebel, and you might find worldly success. And the dogs might lick up your blood. Or you can stand with Naboth and Elijah. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let me close by climbing back up to the top of Mount Carmel. It's fertile, it's well watered, it's green. Elijah asks the people, who's responsible? And he asks them to choose. And we know their response in 1 Kings 18:21. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Israel, limping between two opinions. I think the response of silence is one of the most tragic and sad lines in all the Bible. Because I think back to something that happened not too far from there, about 20 miles south of Carmel, 600 years earlier, in the days of Joshua at Shechem. Joshua goes before the people with a similar challenge. Joshua 24, verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers, which they served beyond the rivers, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, these people, they gathered together and faced the same challenge at Shechem that they will face 600 years later at Mount Carmel. Same basic question. Then, in Joshua's day, then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. In Joshua's day, there's a loud cry in the land, and he asks them three times to make sure that they want this right. Verse 24, it says, and the people said to Joshua, again, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. What a stark contrast to the days of Elijah, where there's nothing but silence on the top of Mount Carmel. No one says a word. These folks were not about to commit themselves to God, one way or another. So it leaves me to ask the question today, then choose for yourself this day, who are you going to serve? How long will you waver between two opinions? Let's pray. Father, sometimes we give lip service to following you, but Monday through Saturday, it doesn't look like it. I ask that your Spirit might take the word of God and this week help us to think, reflect, and not just decide, but actually jump in the water to follow you. I pray for those who've never trusted Christ as Savior, who've never believed, that today that would be a spark that they might say, I'm going to believe. And for us, may God raise up some Elijahs that we might speak the truth to our generation in a day where it's so confusing and the pressure to conform to the standard of the world is immense. May we reiterate our plea and our cry that we really will get off the log and follow Jesus, wherever that may lead, even if it leads to us being ostracized or to our death. Our hope is in you. We have no other place to turn. In Jesus' name.